Let me ask that question again. What have you fixed your hope on in life? And how does it affect how you live now? You know, if you had asked me that question over the years of my life, I probably would give you different answers at different periods of time. If you had talked to me in public school and probably through much of high school, I would have told you that my hope was that I was going to be a policeman. And all through those years, worked towards that effect that at the end of high school, I was going to go get an application and apply for the police force, only to have my hopes crushed as a 300-pound football player going in to get an application and being told that I needed to be more around 185 pounds. And I told them that was closer to my birth weight. So that hope was kind of put on the shelf. At some point during those years, I had this very short period of time where I had a hope that I was going to be a goalie in hockey. I didn't play organized hockey. I wasn't really that good of a skater, but I don't know what came upon me. I wanted to be a goalie. And I can remember walking from my parents' house to the Agent Court Mall in Scarborough, to the Woco at the time, and buying a goalie stick, bringing it home and having no idea what to do with it. And for years and years and years, it sat in the shed of my parents' backyard, this goalie stick that never was used because I had this hope that I was going to be a goalie. As I got through into high school, one of the competing hopes with being a policeman was being a football player. Had trained very hard to be a good football player. And my hope was I was going to go on to university and pursue the CFL. I had a high school football coach who was a coach at the University of Toronto and who also was involved in semi-pro football who kind of crushed my hope and said, Brent, you'll make a good university player, but you probably don't have any hope going beyond that. So I gave up that hope. And probably if I had to tell you what my hope has been fixed on over the last 30 years of my life, probably would be financial security. That I'll get to the point of my work life and I won't have to worry because financially I'll be secure. You see, what you truly hope for probably is affecting the way that you live your life now. And the reality is, most of us have fixed our hope on something. Most of us have a controlling interest in our life. If you're a student, most likely that controlling interest is graduating. And so all your energies, all your focus is going to be on your schooling. If you were a bride or a groom-to-be, your focus is going to be on your wedding day. If you're a politician, your controlling interest is being elected. And hope's important. It gives us purpose in life. Having a controlling interest, having future expectations and aspirations propel us and motivate us in the journey to get to what that hope is. But I say all of that realizing that we live in a day and age where some people have concluded that there is no hope. And so they live each day as if today is all there is. There is no tomorrow. Some have concluded that life is hopeless. And so they've turned to medication or alcohol or other substances to try to numb that conclusion. Some people have chosen to check out of life altogether. Let me recalibrate that beginning question. As a follower of Jesus, what is your hope fixed upon? What is the controlling interest in your life? What is it that propels you and motivates you in your Christian journey? And I ask those questions realizing the same reality as when I asked those questions initially. That we live in a day and age where even followers of Jesus are living their life as if they don't have any hope. Living their life as if today is all they've got. living life having made a lofty profession that I have given my life to Jesus Christ, and yet living life with such a compromised hope. Because the hope that we exhibit, the hope that we live out each day, isn't much different than people who don't profess to be followers of Jesus. Like trying to be financially secure and thinking that's the be-all and end-all. And some Christians have concluded that there is no hope. And they try to numb the pain. And they've checked out. They've sat themselves on the sideline. If there was ever people who probably felt that way, it's these people that Peter was writing his letter to. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they were experiencing horrible things in their life. And we've gone over it over and over again, the terrible things that were happening to them. Where was the hope? How is it worth it, having given our life to Jesus? And so Peter writes them this letter to encourage them and to instruct them on how they can live out their faith in a world that's not so friendly to that faith. And Peter, as we continue in his letter today, wants us to realize that if we are going to thrive living out our faith in a world that's not so friendly towards our faith, if we are going to live the kind of life that God has called us to live, then we need to be fixing our hope on Jesus Christ and His return and all that that entails. That is to be our hope. That is to be our controlling interest. Jesus and His return is to be the motivation, the thing that propels us in this journey here on earth. And so if you got your Bible, let's continue looking at Peter's letter, his first letter. Turn to 1 Peter. Just going to look at one verse today. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming." Let's break down that verse a little bit. I just want to pick up on a few of the key words and then just give some commentary on it. And the first word is therefore. And as we know, when you see the word therefore, you always ask, what is it therefore? And here, Peter is turning our attention back to the first 12 verses. This great salvation that we have received through the work of the triune God. God has called us, the Spirit has drawn us, and Jesus has cleansed us. But now Peter's ready to turn the corner. He's explained and demonstrated this great salvation that we have. Now he wants to show us how we as followers of Jesus who have received this great salvation, how we should respond. What is our duty as a follower of Jesus who's experienced this great salvation? Because our salvation should impact the way that we live our life. And so in the rest of the verses of chapter 1, and it even trickles into chapter 2, Peter is going to give us some imperatives, some commands, some instructions on how we should respond, how we should live in response to this great salvation. And depending on what translation you are using, it might appear to be a long list of commands or instructions that Peter gives. In reality, there's only four imperatives in the original language. The first one is to fix your hope, and that's what we're going to look at today. The next time we look at 1 Peter, it's going to be holy. The third time is going to be to conduct ourselves with fear. And then fourth is to love one another. And so today we're going to look at this idea of fixing our hope. The word hope is an interesting word because it's a word I think we use a lot. And I always find, especially when I'm working on a passage for a sermon, I'll come across these key words. So this is the instruction of verse 13, is to fix your hope. And I'll ask myself, well, what does hope really mean? Because it's kind of hard to come up with a precise definition of hope. Even when I asked at the beginning, what have you fixed your hope on? Some of you probably are wondering, well, what do you mean by hope? And so I wanted to come up with a precise definition of hope. What do I mean when I say, or when Peter says that we need to fix our hope? And so I tried to come up with a good definition of hope, and I found what John Piper had to say very helpful in this area. And Piper explains that there is at least three modern usages of the word hope. First of all, we use the word hope to explain that we desire something good in the future. So I might, if I was talking about getting a job, I might say, I hope to get the job that I applied for. The second way that we can use the word hope is that hope is that good thing that we desire in the future. So I might say that my only hope in the context that I find myself in life right now is that I get the job that I applied for. And then the third way that we use the word hope is to use hope to explain the reasoning why we believe that good thing is going to come to pass. And so I might say that my only hope that I'm going to get that new job that I applied for is because no one else applied for it. And so there's three different senses of the word hope. It's to desire a good thing, it's a good thing that I desire, or it's the reason why I believe that good thing is going to come to pass. And every one of those usages of hope you can find in Scripture. But what Piper points out is that there's something very distinctive and very important missing from our modern usage of the word hope compared to the biblical meaning of hope. And that is certainty. Because when I say I hope I'm going to get the job I applied for, there is a measure of uncertainty there because I have no certainty that I will get the job. When I say that my only hope in getting the job is because nobody else applied for it, there is a measure of uncertainty because the employer might say, well, we're not going to hire anyone because only one person showed interest. There's a measure of uncertainty. But in biblical hope, it's all about certainty. It involves certainty that what we expect will happen. And so biblical hope isn't just about desiring something good in the future. It's about expecting something good in the future. And it's not just about desiring and expecting something good in the future. It's about having confidence that what we expect and that what we desire, that good thing, will take place. Someone has said that hope typically is just a wish. And the strength of our hope, the strength of that hope, is in the strength of the person's desire. So if you really desire something bad and that's your hope, you probably got a better chance of achieving it than if you go, yeah, that's kind of what I hope, and then put no effort into it. But when it comes to biblical hope, it's not about a wish. It's about a confident expectation in the promises of God. And the strength of that hope is the faithfulness of God. So that's biblical hope. That's the hope that Peter is talking about, this confident expectation that we are to set. And what are we to set it upon? Look at verse 13. Therefore, and we're going to skip that first phrase there, with minds that are alert and fully sober. We're going to come back to that at the end. Set your confident expectation on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So we're to set this confident expectation on grace. And that's a word that Peter loves. He used that. Remember, we looked at it last week. It's kind of that catch-all phrase that we set our confident expectation on grace, which includes Jesus. It includes the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation. It includes a permanent freedom from the presence of sin. It includes heaven. It includes our inheritance. It includes everything that God has promised those who, through faith and repentance, come to a relationship with His Son, Jesus, based on what Jesus has done for us. And so we are to set this confident expectation on the grace. And then what does he say next? On the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. We need to be living life with the realization that Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen. Thank you, Randy. Jesus Christ is coming back. And that should impact how we live each and every day. And there's a word that's missing in the NIV that's in the original. Peter says, set your hope, set your confident expectation completely or fully or perfectly without reservation. No strings attached. Fix your confident expectation on the future grace that Jesus is bringing with him when he comes back. This is not a conditional hope. This is a confident assurance that what God has promised through his Son, Jesus, will be fulfilled. And that's the setting for our compass as we journey through life. And so you can see there's a ton packed in this one verse. And we could take all morning and beyond just dissecting it and pulling out points and implications and applications, but I just want to focus on two things that I want to highlight, two things that really stand out to me from this verse, probably because they convict me the most. And so I'm going to share them with you, and hopefully they can resonate with you as well. And the first thing is this, that if we are going to thrive living out our faith in a hostile world, if we are going to successfully pursue Christ-likeness, if we are going to obediently live the kind of life that God calls us to live as followers of Jesus, first of all, we have to be living daily with an expectancy that Jesus Christ is returning. Because Peter is very clear here. To the measure that we believe and have fixed our hope on Jesus Christ and his return and on future grace, to that measure will we have the power and the motivation to thrive and to pursue Christ's likeness. But if we lose sight of that, if we fail to fix or to set our hope upon that, then we will miss out on the number one motivation for Christian living. And if that is true, that if we lose sight of the return of Jesus Christ and what that means, or if we just fail to fix our hope on that and we've put our confident expectation on something else, if it's true that that means that we've lost out on the number one motivation for Christian living, I think we got a problem. Because we don't talk nowhere near enough about the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm so convicted by that. Because I stand up here half the Sundays in a year. And every time a passage comes to talking about the return of Jesus, I stumble over it because I know that there's a difference of opinion on the details and the intricacies of the doctrine of eschatology and what's going to happen in the end times. And so I don't say anything about it at all. And yet we all agree that Jesus is returning. And that when he comes, our salvation will be complete. And yet so often I muzzle myself because I don't want to stumble over something that maybe I don't fully understand. How many of us daily concentrate and think about and have fixed our hope on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back? I'm being honest here. Maybe I won't be allowed to come up here anymore. The only time I can really remember in my life having that as a daily fixation, I was probably about 14 or 15 years old. And I was worried that Jesus was going to return before I got my license. I'm not even making that up. That is true. I was so excited that at 16, I was going to get my 365 at that time, and I was going to buy a car. Actually, I had a car before I was 16. It was sitting in my driveway, my grandma's car, and I didn't want him to return. But since then, it's not a daily fixation for me. Many days, maybe weeks probably go by, I don't really think about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's why I read that passage as our scripture reading this morning. And there's so much more in that Luke 12 passage that really refers to what I'm talking about here. But if you follow that passage, Jesus talks about the servant who lost sight of his master's return. And he got drunk. He started beating his fellow servants. He threw off all moral restraint and was totally caught off guard when his master returned. It's a picture of excess and waste. And I can't help but think that there are Christians and there are churches that are described by those words, excess and waste and discord. Living our life totally not thinking about the fact that our master's going to return and someday we're going to be caught off guard. How I know it would impact my life and your life if we lived each day with the notion in mind, Jesus could return today. How is that going to impact what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm hoping for, what my affections, what my desires are? So we need to be living each day with an expectancy that Jesus is going to return. And going hand in hand with that, the other thing that stands out from what Peter says in verse 13, and we talked about it earlier in one of our previous messages, is that we have to live life developing a heavenly perspective. We saw that a number of weeks ago when we talked about that we can experience joy in the midst of suffering by developing an eternal perspective. Realizing that against the backdrop of eternity, our suffering is only temporary. But there are barriers to developing a heavenly perspective. And it's actually easy to live life not even thinking about the return of Jesus if we're not developing a heavenly perspective. Because if we're not developing a heavenly perspective, most likely it's because of the barriers of living here on earth. And one of them is that we live each day lacking excitement and anticipation about the fact that Jesus is going to return and that there is a heaven and all these things are ours when Jesus returns. One of the other barriers is it makes it really hard to develop a heavenly perspective when we've bought into an earthly perspective. We live each day only thinking about today. And the most important things in our life are our job and our career and our hobbies and our bank account and our relationships. And we become spiritually short-sighted that what's really important is this earth. Heaven is secondary. It's the here and the now, the things that I can feel and I can touch, I can see. But we need to develop a heavenly perspective. And it's hard. What Peter is calling us to do is hard. It's hard work. Now, someone has likened, I guess many people have likened, the Christian life to a race. I think as much as I hate running, and I extra hate sprinting, but if the Christian life is a race, why can't it be a 100-meter sprint? Jesus standing at the end of the 100 meters. And for 100 meters, even I can leave the distractions. I can not think about how much my legs are killing me and how out of breath I'm getting. And I can sprint for 100 meters. It might take me 3 times longer than some of you, but I will get to Jesus standing at the finish line. But that's not the race that the Christian life is. It's much more like a marathon, a long marathon. that's hard and difficult and has lots of obstacles, and there's people standing on the sidelines and they're laughing at us and they're shouting at us, and some are throwing things at us, sticking their feet out at us, trying to trip us. And the reality is, there's lots of times I can't even see Jesus at the end. I don't even know when the end's going to come, if the end's going to come. It only takes one distraction to be disastrous. And Peter gets that. And so he begins verse 13, and again, your translation may make it look like these are a bunch of commands, but he gives these, let's call them prerequisites. Prerequisite, things that we need to do if we are going to be effective at fixing our hope on future grace. And if you go back to the beginning of verse 13, he says, therefore, and here's the first prerequisite, we have to have minds that are fully engaged. Therefore, with minds that are alert. That's how the new version of the NIV says it. If you've got an older copy of the NIV, it says, prepare your minds for action. That's what Peter meant. But neither of those are what Peter said. What he actually said is with girding up the loins of your mind for action. Having, that's the word I was missing. Peter actually says, having girded up the loins of your mind for action. Some of you are probably happy that the NIV has tried to make that a little easier for us to understand. It's kind of creepy, whatever Peter is talking about, girding up the loins of our mind. What does he mean? What is he talking about? Well, if we had some work to do, if we had a battle to fight, if we had something to figure out, and I came and I undid the sleeves, the buttons on my sleeve, and I rolled up my sleeves, roll up your sleeves, let's go. What impression am I giving you? Well, this is going to be hard. Anyone else? I'm ready for work. I'm ready for action. Bring it on. I'm prepared for action. And that's what Peter's readers would have understood right away. If we say, pull up your trousers or roll up your sleeves, in Peter's day, it was gird up the loins of your robe. They wore these long flowing clothes, but if there was work to be done, if there was a race to be run, if there was going to be a battle, if you wanted to show that you were prepared and ready, you pulled up your robe and you tucked it into the gird or the belt, and you girded up your robe. Well, Peter says here to gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Have your mind fully engaged. The problem is our minds love to wander if they're not kept under control. In fact, I would suggest that it's a lazy, undisciplined mind which is behind all of our sin. We think about something, we dwell upon it, and then we do it. So it is with anger, impatience, greed, lust, you name the sin. It began between your ears. And so Peter says, make sure your minds are fully engaged. Well, how do we engage our mind? How do we prepare our mind? How do we roll up the sleeves of our mind? Well, I think Peter's friend Paul has a great answer. Take every thought captive and confront it with the truth of Scripture. And so when the enemy accuses you, when you feel tempted, when you have an ambition, when you have a goal or a desire, take it captive to the truth of Scripture and see what Scripture has to say to it. It might be rebuked. It might be a word of approval or encouragement. It could be correction. But we take our thoughts captive and confront them with the truth of Scripture. But of course, that means we need to be saturating our mind with Scripture. It's hard to take a thought captive and confront it with something that you don't have or you don't know. We continually need to be in God's word so that we can do that. So prerequisite one is to make sure that your minds are fully engaged. And then secondly, Peter says to make sure that your mind is totally clear. So in our NIV version, it says with minds that are alert and fully sober. And the word sober means what you probably think it means, not drunk. And so obviously someone who is intoxicated isn't thinking straight. Thoughts are distorted. Their perspective is kind of blown off track. And so that kind of makes sense to us. But in its broadest sense, the word sober here means that we need to make sure that our minds are free from anything that clouds our moral or spiritual judgment. And so what are the things that cloud our moral and spiritual judgment? Well, we could probably make a long list. In fact, I think we could make a list of things that we all would agree are things that cloud our moral and spiritual judgment. But at the same time, I think we could look at that same list, and it might be slightly tweaked for some of us. Because there's some things that I know cloud my moral and spiritual judgment that may not cloud your moral and spiritual judgment. And how do I know that? Because the Spirit is talking to me. And I know when He's telling, Brent, that's not for you. I don't want you there. I don't want you doing that. I don't want you consuming that. I don't want you bringing that into your mind. And so that list might include a friendship. God has called some people into the darkest places of society to rub shoulders with people who are doing horrible, terrible things. That's not for some of us. Yes, we're to bring the gospel to everyone. This isn't about evangelism or outreach. This is about friendships and companionships, the people that we hang around with. The Bible says the bad company corrupts good character. And let's face it, there are some people that we just shouldn't be hanging out with because it's having a bad influence and bad impact on us. We're not doing any good for them. Someone might, but we're not. Maybe it's a TV program or a movie or a book or a musician or a liquid or a food or a form of entertainment. There are things that just aren't good for us. There are movies that we shouldn't watch. There are books that we shouldn't be reading. There is music whose lyrics we shouldn't be listening to. And I know some of you are going, Brent, you're just a fuddy-duddy. Get with the time. It's 2018. I hear that all the time. Understand this. We live in a world that competes fiercely for our affection and our desires and for our desires. And I truly believe that the enemy sits back and loves it when we as Christians fight for our right to consume or to take into our mind things that, come on, we just shouldn't be watching or reading or doing. Enough said, I will get off my soapbox. So we need to have minds that are fully engaged and totally clear. I'm going to end with a little story. Happened in 2004 in Athens. During the Olympics, American Mark Emmons, I believe is his last name, was competing in the three-position 50-meter rifle competition. Last shot, he was way ahead of everybody else. Literally, he just had to hit the target practically, and he would win the gold medal, which at that level, you know, just barely missing the bullseye is difficult, let alone to totally miss a target. All he had to do was hit the target. He took his shot, but nothing registered. He was standing in lane three, and he hit the bullseye in lane two. He took his eye off the target just for a moment, and then took his shot, not realizing he was looking at the wrong target. Disastrous. He fell from first place to eighth place. Distractions can be disastrous. Losing sight of the target, taking our mind off the goal, can be disastrous for the Christian as well. And that's why there are Christians who are living lives of compromise, who aren't thriving, who aren't being effective, who have chosen to just sit on the sideline, who have totally failed to realize the hope that they really have. But keeping our minds fully engaged and totally clear and setting our confident expectation on the return of Jesus and future grace can result in wonderful implications. It gives us a zeal to share the gospel. It gives us courage to face trials and struggles and suffering. It gives us experience to comfort those who find themselves struggling now. It gives us the resolve to push away the distractions of the world. And it gives us a faith that even people in this hostile to our faith kind of world we live in stop and take notice. And you might be going, oh, I've screwed up though. I've screwed up so much. I've totally missed the mark. I didn't hit the target in lane two, I would have hit the target in lane one. God is a redeeming God, a forgiving God. You know what the cool thing of Mark Edmonds' story is, the Olympic shooter? He didn't get the gold medal. He went from first to eighth. But someone from the sidelines came over to comfort him. That's his wife now. I think it's such a cool story. There's always redemption in our screw-ups. If we give it over to God, it's not too late to fix your hope. Praise team, come on up. Not too late to fix your hope on Jesus and what he's done for you. Where have you fixed your hope? Where do you need to fix your hope?